few weeks ago, we picked up on our series in Genesis. We have picked up at the beginning of the fourth section of Genesis, and this fourth section of Genesis is focused on the life of Joseph. Last week, we looked at chapter 37, which is a story of lots of sin heaped on sin, where eventually Joseph is sold into slavery down to Egypt. He's essentially dead to the family. But yet, in God's orchestration of all these events, through this messy family, we get to see a reflection of the life of Jesus and his humiliation. How Jesus was loved by the Father and sent into the world. He came to his own did not receive him. He was conspired against, stripped, and killed. Ultimately directs us to Jesus Christ. Well, today we're looking at chapter 38. I invite you to turn there, Genesis chapter 38. And as you read through, as I said, this section is focused on Joseph, but this almost seems like an interruption to our story. This last section of the book is all about Joseph, but Joseph isn't even mentioned here. The main character of this chapter is Judah. Why this seeming interruption to the story? And of all stories to include, why include this shameful and perverse story? Well, what we're going to see as we look at this story, we're going to see yet another demonstration of God's amazing grace. That although sin continues to abound in this family, grace abounds all the more. And that's our great hope as we reflect on this chapter, chapter 38. Listen to God's holy word. These are the words of life, words given to us to be amazed at God's amazing grace. Verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Shua was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, and his friend Hiram the Adullamite. He and his friend Hiram the Adullamite. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. when Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who is at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been there." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being sent out, as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you've made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. And that's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May he, through this story, open our eyes to see the abundant grace of God. One of the major themes of the Bible is the theme of grace. And grace simply means that God is kind and loving to people who don't deserve it. He's kind and loving to people who don't deserve it. And since all of us have sinned, not one of us deserve his love and kindness, which means that any kindness that God extends to us is purely because of his grace. He's gracious to give you life and breath. He provides food for you and water and shelter and sunshine and rain. He shows a measure of his grace to all people who live on the earth. But the more specific grace that the scriptures focus on is saving grace. That God is so kind and loving to sinners, to traitors, that he actually saves them. And he saves them not because they were any better than those around them or that they were naturally more spiritual. He saved them simply to show the wonder of his grace. And in order to drive this concept of grace home, God often chooses the most unlikely of people to whom he shows his kindness and love. And he does this to make it all the clearer that it is by grace that they've been saved and nothing else. So, for example, Abraham was at that time Abram, but he became Abraham. He was one of millions of people on the earth, and he worshiped idols like everyone else. And yet, of all the people on the earth, God chose to tap him on the shoulder and say, "Follow me." He didn't grant that offer to anyone else or everyone else. He granted that offer to Abram. And then he granted Abram the faith to follow. And it makes you wonder, why him? Why not everyone else? Why not just anyone else? I can't answer that question except to say that it shows the glory of God's grace to Abraham, who is this individual in the midst of a world of sinners. Or as it says in Romans 9, so that God's purpose in election might stand, God graciously chose him. Later in Deuteronomy, God reminds the Israelites that he could have chosen any nation in the whole earth, but he chose them. And he didn't choose them because they were more numerous or more powerful or that they were more holy than the rest, because they weren't. They were small and weak and stubborn, actually. But to show the wonders of his grace, he chose to love them above all the other nations of the world to be his. Which is why the Israelites are often called his chosen people. And then when you get to the New Testament, Christians are called the elect or the chosen ones. King David himself was chosen and anointed as king, but he was son number 8. Everyone would have thought that his oldest brother should have been chosen, but God chose David. And David was the one who was given great promises that from him would come a king who would reign forever. Why would God choose son number 8 and why not the first son? To show that you aren't saved by birth order, but by the grace of God. In the New Testament, God extends his grace to many people. One of those people are Saul, who at that time was going around killing Christians. But of all the people on the earth, of all the people that God could have saved, Jesus actually chose to reveal himself to Saul on that road to Damascus and saved him and changed him and changed his name to Paul. Why did God save Saul and not someone better than Saul? I don't know, except to show that grace isn't dependent upon how moral you think you are or how zealous you are. It depends entirely on God's grace. Grace. It's showing love and kindness to those who don't deserve it, and that's the message of chapter 38 here. Judah is arguably one of the worst sons of Jacob. And both in chapter 37 and 38, these chapters highlight his sinful, selfish, perverted behavior. But of all the sons of Jacob, God chooses not only to save Judah, but he chooses Judah to be the line through whom God sends and produces a Savior. Jesus is the descendant of Judah. What that means is that this chapter helps us to understand the message of God's redeeming and free grace. That he even chooses the worst of sinners to be the objects of his grace. In this chapter, sin abounds, makes you blush to read it. But sin abounds in order to show that God's grace abounds all the more. And that's the message you and I need to hear all the time, all throughout our lives. In your life, sin often abounds. Regularly abounds. Whether it's being sinned against, someone sinning against you, or you sinning against others, or sinning against God, sin abounds, but thank God, his grace abounds all the more. Rejoice in the glory of his grace. As we begin to take a look at this story, I want to really consider first why the story of Joseph seems to be interrupted by the story of Judah. Let me give you three reasons why this story is inserted here in chapter 38. First of all, this story is here to help us realize that Judah is not just some bystander in the story of Joseph, but in fact, he's one of the main characters, main supporting characters. In fact, as we get further along in our story, we find that his role is actually pretty significant in this story. You'll find the same kind of thing in any good novel that you read. Every good novel has character development for a variety of the characters in the book. They give background information about some of the supporting characters so that as the story develops, you know a little bit more about who they are. Well, Judah is one of the primary supporting characters in this story. And this is simply a chapter on character development. To help us understand who this is, who we're dealing with here. So Judah is part of the bigger story of Joseph. And this chapter focuses on him so that we can understand the kind of guy he is. The second reason why this chapter focuses on Judah is because he's an important character in the larger story of the Bible. Judah, as I said, is the one through whom Jesus comes. So from Judah comes King David, and later on comes Jesus. Jesus comes from the line of Judah. And not only that, but this very story of incest where Judah sleeps with his son's widow, thinking she's a prostitute, it's despicable what happens here, but two boys are conceived through this sinful act, Perez and Zerah. These two boys are the product of flagrant sexual immorality, but God so orchestrates all things, including sin, in order to show the magnitude of his grace. Because he takes Perez, the product of this heinous act, and he makes him the direct ancestor of Jesus. Perez is the ancestor of Jesus. In fact, if you read the genealogy of Jesus at the beginning of Matthew, it specifically references this story. It goes like this. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. No mention of any wives at that point. And then it says, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Matthew doesn't try to bypass this or smooth it over or ignore the blight of this ancestry on Jesus, but rather he highlights it. He even mentions Tamar by name to show the power of God's redeeming grace. God redeems even the messiest of lives, the messiest of situations, to bring about his glory and his salvation, to show the power of his sovereign grace. That he shows love and kindness to people who don't even come close to deserving it. And that should comfort you. Because what that means is that in the messiness of your life, God overrules it all in order to show his glory and to bring about your good. I went to college with a guy who, right before he came to college, he found out that he was in fact conceived through an act of rape. His mother was raped and he was conceived. And in our society, the product of rape is considered irredeemable. That's an automatic abortion. No woman should bear the child of a man who raped her. That's what our society says. Well, my friend is the living testimony that God redeems even the greatest, the products of great and heinous sin. Today, he pastors in Pittsburgh. He shares his testimony, speaking against abortion, even in these who are conceived in violent crimes. Because God redeems even the most heinous of situations. The story of Judah gives us confidence that God redeems the messiness of your life in order to show the power of his sovereign grace. Have confidence in that grace. And let the story of Judah be a comfort to you. The third reason why this chapter is focused on Judah is because it's setting up a contrast between Judah and Joseph. Joseph is sold into slavery at the end of chapter 37, but he becomes a committed follower of God. He becomes a committed follower of God, so much so that when given the chance to engage in sexual immorality, he actually runs from it, saying, "How could I commit such a sin against my God?" He behaves with such integrity in prison there that he is actually raised up to the second in command in Egypt. And so in contrast to Joseph's godly life in Egypt, you have Judah's wandering and perverted life in Canaan. They start out as polar opposites. Judah and Joseph are really the two main characters to this story. And if you think about the story of Judah here, and you think about the story of Joseph that you know, if you could choose which of these men from whom you'd have a Savior come, I'm pretty confident to say that we would all choose the line of Joseph. I mean, that's a great story. Man suffers for righteousness and then is raised up to second in command. He overcomes all obstacles in the providence of God. We would choose Joseph. But God, in order to show the extent of his grace, God chooses Judah to be the line from whom God sends his son. To show that although sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That's why this story is so important. And even though it makes you blush, don't skip over it. Because God, his grace abounds in the midst of heinous sin. So now let's take a look at this story itself in order to see a more majestic picture of the grace of God. I want to pick up the story actually from the end of chapter 37. In chapter 37, only three brothers are actually mentioned by name. Joseph, Reuben, and Judah. Joseph, of course, is conspired against by his brothers, sold into slavery. Reuben, the firstborn, he tries to intervene because he knows he's going to be held responsible if something happens to Joseph. He's really trying to save Joseph in order to save his own skin. And then here, and then Judah is mentioned right at the end of the chapter. He's the one who comes up with the idea of making a profit off of Joseph by selling him into slavery. And what this seems to reveal is that Judah appears to be the ringleader of his brothers. Yes, they've all conspired against him, but they've had a leader. He's the one leading the way in getting rid of Joseph. Judah is the Judas of the story, the arch nemesis, the bad guy, the ringleader. Well, after he orchestrates the elimination of Joseph, Joseph is well out of their lives, so they think. We come to chapter 38, where around that same time, after they sold Joseph into slavery, we're told that Judah left the company of his brothers and went to live among the Canaanites. And he lived there for apparently quite some time. And over that time, he pretty much assimilated into the society of the Canaanites, assimilated into the pagan culture around him. Now, we don't exactly know the timeline here, but just to give you a little frame of reference, Joseph was 17 when he was sold into slavery. He was a slave in Potiphar's house for about 11 years. He was in prison for at least 2 years, probably more. Then there's 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. The brothers come down to Egypt during the years of famine. All that to say that there is about 25, 30 years, give or take, that pass by between the time Joseph is sold into slavery and his brothers go down to Egypt for food. All that to say is that this chapter that we're looking at covers somewhere around 25, 30 years. It all happens before they go down to Egypt. And so Judah is assimilated into the Canaanites. For all intents and purposes, he became a Canaanite. His best friend, Hira, the Adullamite, the Adullamites are a tribe of the people of Canaan. He married a Canaanite woman. He had three Canaanite boys, probably more Canaanite girls. This is significant because what this means is that Judah left the family of God. God has chosen the family of Jacob. As messed up as they were, he chose them to be his people. Again, to show the magnitude of his grace, God was present with Jacob and his family. Well, Judah decided to leave that covenant community and to assimilate into the pagan nation around him. And for all intents and purposes, he became a Canaanite. Judah deliberately walked away from his family and from God. Some of you have done that in your own life. Deliberately leaving the community of God's people, maybe leaving your family in order to find your home among the godless. Perhaps your best friends are unbelievers. Or you enjoy the company of the godless over the company of the godly. And that has a profound impact on you. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says that bad company corrupts good character. Proverbs 22 says that you adopt the ways of those with whom you keep company. If you're a friend of the Canaanites, you're going to become a Canaanite. You'll learn from their ways. You'll be dragged into the mud with them. Some of you parents know the pain of watching your beloved child, your son or daughter, walk away from God, from you, to make their home among the ungodly. What a sorrow that is. This is what happened to Judah. He's walked away from the covenant of God's people. But remember, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So as I said, he married a Canaanite. He had three boys, probably some girls as well. That first boy, he grew up, came of marrying age, maybe late teens, Judah got him a wife from the Canaanites named Tamar. We're simply told that Ur was wicked, so God killed him. Pretty simple, straightforward. The custom of that day was for the secondborn to bear children through his widow in order to raise up children to be the heir for the oldest, the firstborn. Onan, the secondborn, apparently he didn't like his brother much. He didn't want to do that, so he took measures to make sure that Tamar wouldn't get pregnant. So Onan was wicked, and God killed him too. Straightforward. Judah had promised Tamar that when his third son, Shelah, comes of age, he would give him to her and she could bear children. But Judah, it's inferred that Judah never intended to give him to her because he thought she was the reason that his sons were dying. We're told in verse 11, she was afraid that his third son was going to die, so he was sort of just putting it off for really indefinitely. So in the meantime, while my son grows up, why don't you go back home with your parents and you stay there, sort of ushering her out the door with the message, don't call us, we'll call you, I'll let you know when he's ready. And so she goes back home, lives with her parents, time passes, the third son, Shelah, comes of marrying age, but of course Judah doesn't give Tamar a call. And she waited and she waited, but she could read between the lines. She knows what's happening here. She's being phased out. So Tamar took matters into her own hands. She heard that Judah was headed up to Timnah to take care of his sheep, so she dressed up as a prostitute, which prostitutes wore veils over their faces so they couldn't be recognized. She dressed up as a prostitute. And we aren't told this, but she must have known that Judah frequented prostitutes before. Apparently that was a pattern. So she knew that she would be able to take advantage of the situation. So she waited for Judah to pass through the town of Enaim, which is on the way to Timnah where he was headed. Sure enough, Judah came by with his friend Hira, and sure enough, he slept with her, thinking she was a prostitute. And she required the payment of a young goat, but until he could deliver the young goat to her, she asked to keep his cord, his ring, and his staff. A cord was probably a necklace, maybe on which he kept that ring, a signet ring, an identifying ring. And then his staff. These are three unique items that identify Judah as the owner. Well, after all was said and done, Judah went his way up to Timnah. Tamar disappeared back home. Judah sent his buddy, Hira, back to Enaim in order to deliver the goat in secret. So they keep everything hush-hush, but he couldn't find the prostitute there. And he asked around where that prostitute was, and the men of the city said, there's not a prostitute around there. So Judah said, well, let's just let her keep that stuff. Let's keep it quiet. We don't want to embarrass ourselves. Well, after 3 months, it became apparent that Tamar was pregnant. And when Judah found out, he said she must be burned because of her immorality. Burned. Imagine that. He was going to burn her for the very same act that he initiated with her. And so on top of his immorality, he was actually a hypocrite, pretending to be holier than he actually was. But of course, Tamar knew the kind of guy that she was up against. She had been deceived by him before, but this time she was ready. She said, well, I'm pregnant by the man who owns this cord, this ring, and this staff. Proof that she was pregnant by Judah. Finally, at the end of the chapter, Judah was exposed for the man that he was. And apparently, for the first time, he saw with sorrow in his heart the reality of who he was. And he said, she's more righteous than I. And he began to treat her with dignity after that. God used Tamar to open Judah's eyes. This was the breaking point. He had been the ringleader to get rid of Joseph. He deliberately left home. He assimilated into the nation of the Canaanites. For all intents and purposes, he became a Canaanite. He was sexually immoral. He was perverse. And to top it all off, he was a hypocrite. It's interesting to think that God put his son, to death for his immorality. And then he did the same thing to Onan. God killed him. But with Judah, who deserved to die, You could actually argue that he deserved to die more than his sons. But God shows his grace. This is not the kind of guy you want to build a religion around, but this is the man that God chooses in order to show the wonders of his grace. Because through the line of Judah, we have a Savior. At this point, it appears that Judah is a changed man, finally humbled. He takes responsibility for Tamar, for their two sons. He treats her with integrity. He doesn't sleep with her again. And by the time they go back down to Egypt, he is a different man. He comes back on the scene as a humble, sacrificial leader. God has changed even the worst of sinners. If you think you're a mess, beyond repair, beyond being saved, well, consider Judah. He deserved to die. But God takes the worst of sinners, he saves them, he transforms them, all for the glory of his grace. This chapter helps us understand who this person is, the person of Judah. And it's given to us for the primary purpose of understanding that even though sin abounds, God's grace abounds all the more. What that means for you is that you cannot sit here in self-righteousness thinking that somehow you deserve God's goodness. You can't sit here thinking that you were somehow better than the other people around you and that's why you became a Christian. Because any good thing in your life is because of God's grace. And therefore, you can't boast, but rather you praise Him for the measure of grace He's given to you. So you can't boast in your salvation, and then at the same time, you can't sit there in despair thinking that God will never love you because of what you've done or because of what's been done to you. If Judah is not beyond the grace of God, then neither are you. And he invites you to come, to bow before him in humility, to receive his grace. Rejoice that although sin abounds, God's grace abounds all the more. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you have shown grace to us sinners. If you punished us for our sins, no one could stand. We're a room full of Judas. And yet you've shown us grace through Jesus Christ. You didn't show us grace because of what family we were born into or how we perform or how holy we were, but it's simply by your grace so that you would get all the glory and honor and praise. Let us be eternally humble before you as your living sacrifice is serving you here on earth with thanksgiving. It's in Jesus we pray. Amen.